Today we're starting a new series on the kingdom of God. The first words we have recorded in Scripture about the preaching of Jesus, he came preaching the kingdom. Over in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, after Jesus had been baptized and undergone the temptations in the wilderness, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. They're synonymous terms. Matthew, who was writing to a Jewish audience primarily, uses the term heaven rather than God as a circumlocution because the Jews were hesitant to use the name of God and because they felt it was such a reverent thing. And so Matthew will most of all speak of the kingdom of heaven, but he's referring to the kingdom of God. Over in Matthew chapter 12, we also read Jesus, when he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." He said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so here we see the teaching of the kingdom of God. It is crucial that you and I understand the kingdom of God. Why is it important for us? Well, if you're not a citizen of the United States by birth and you have to become a citizen of the United States, guess what you have to study? American history. You have to pass a test on American history. Why is that? Because we recognize that if you're going to be a good citizen of the United States, you need to understand something of our history, something of the United States, about the form of government and how we operate. Well, the same thing is true of the kingdom of God. As a Christian, you and I are citizens of the kingdom of God. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "For he," God the Father, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So as a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. So I think we need to understand as much as we can about the kingdom of God that we might be good citizens. That brings me to this question. What do you know about the kingdom of God? If I gave out a piece of paper and I said, "Okay, write down everything you know about the kingdom of God," how much would you be able to write on that piece of paper? So we're going to be studying the kingdom of God for the next couple of months, and we're going to see the truths there that I believe God would have us to see. Turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. In this chapter 13, we have the most condensed teachings on the kingdom of God by the lips of our Lord Jesus of anywhere in Scripture. He tells 8 parables about the kingdom of God. And as we look at these parables, we can learn truth from our Lord that he wants us to know about his kingdom. The parable we're looking at today is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it's found in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Now this and the parable of the sower, two parables that Jesus not only told, but he interpreted as well. So that makes it easy for us to understand what it is about. Now in respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand as I begin reading in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And then in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now skip to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You may be seated. As Jesus is explaining this parable to us, I want you to see the main truth of the parable. Satan will seek to destroy God's kingdom by placing non-Christians in the church. But God's kingdom will prevail. I believe that is the overarching teaching of this parable. Satan will seek to disrupt God's kingdom by placing nominal Christians in the church. But be encouraged, brethren, God's kingdom will prevail. Jesus says in the first truth, we're going to see seven truths in this parable. Number one, Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. Now this is nothing new to us that Jesus is King. Several places in Revelation, He's called the King of kings and Lord of lords. But in this parable, Jesus is giving some kingly connotations when He uses the phrase Son of Man, as we see when He interprets and He says that the one who sows the good seed in verse 37 is the Son of Man. People misunderstand this phrase, Son of Man. They think, well, that refers to Jesus' humanity, and Son of God refers to His deity. But that is not the case. When Jesus uses the term Son of Man, and this is the favorite term that Jesus uses to describe Himself, in fact, this term for Jesus is not used by any other person. And the couple of times that others say it, they're referring to what Jesus said. He's the only one that refers to Himself as the Son of Man, and that's His primary title. If we're going to understand what Jesus meant and the heavy kingdom connotations in this phrase, Son of Man, we need to go back over to Daniel chapter 7, where this phrase, Son of Man, originates. You remember Daniel has many prophecies in his book about end times. And in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, we have a vision of end times. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days is God the Father, who is eternal. "And was presented before Him. And to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in this passage, you see that the Son of Man is a king. He is given a kingdom, and that kingdom will last forever. And so when Jesus uses the term Son of Man to refer to Himself, He's talking about this Son of Man in Daniel 7. The one who will come and set up a kingdom that will last forever. And this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that led the Jews of Jesus' day to think that the Messiah was going to come and set up a physical kingdom on earth. He would drive out the Romans who were in control of Palestine, and He would set up His kingdom there on earth. Now, Jesus had to continually battle this misconception during His life, as we will see in a moment. Now, in the Old Testament, and that brings us to the second truth, and that is the kingdom of God is now present in a spiritual sense. The kingdom of God is now, but not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. He says in verse 38 that the field is the world. Now, in the Old Testament days, the kingdom of God was the nation of Israel. They were to be a perfect theocracy. God was to be their ruler. They were to follow and obey Him. But you remember, they wanted a king. We want a king we can see. So God gave them kings. But those kings were to follow God's leadership. But the kings, the monarchy failed throughout history in the Old Testament, you will remember. And the Romans came in, and there was no longer a king in Israel of Jewish descent. There was no longer the physical kingdom of God. Now, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, speaking of David, speaking of Solomon, "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." And so in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was physical in the nation of Israel. They were to be under God's rulership. But through history, that did away. So when Jesus comes, He comes to reestablish the kingdom of God, but not physically. He comes to reestablish the kingdom of God in the hearts of people. You see, the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the human heart. You become a part of God's kingdom when you submit to the rule of God in your heart, when you surrender to the lordship of Jesus. Jesus came that He might reestablish the kingdom of God, but not physically this time, but spiritually and inwardly. You remember when Jesus was talking to Pilate, and the Jews had accused Jesus of claiming to be the king of Israel. And so they came to Pilate and said, "You've got to do something. He's claiming to be the king of Israel." They were thinking, hey, Pilate will say he's an insurgent and he's trying to take over from the Roman Empire. He's trying to establish a kingdom. You remember what Jesus said to him over in John 18? Listen. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this physical world. "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus says, "I've not come to set up a physical kingdom this time, but my kingdom is in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, who surrender to the rule of God in their lives, a spiritual kingdom." And so when Jesus came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, it is near," He's talking about inwardly and spiritually. The Jews kept looking for this physical kingdom. You remember, they wanted to make Jesus king after He fed them. Even his disciples, as Jesus was ascending into heaven, said, "Is it at this time you're going to set up this kingdom?" They never got it. That the physical kingdom was later. The kingdom of God now is a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus came to enable people to enter the kingdom of God through faith in Him. We see in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus came to reestablish the kingdom of God in the hearts of people, that they might enter that kingdom through faith in Him. So let's summarize for a moment. First truth, Jesus is the King of the kingdom. Second truth, the kingdom of God is now in a spiritual sense. That brings us to the third truth. Not everybody is in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 38. "And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." There is no such thing as universal salvation. The idea that Jesus died for the sins of all people, therefore all people are going to heaven, is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. The idea that at the end of time that God will say, "Okay, I'll forgive everybody, just come on in," is sub-biblical in its nature. Jesus clearly taught that there are sons of the kingdom and there are sons of the devil. There is no such thing as universal salvation. And the sons of the kingdom of those who've been born again into the kingdom of God. Again, in John 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Only those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, have been born again by the Spirit of God, will be able to enter the kingdom of God. Now the fourth truth, there is an enemy of the kingdom. The devil, again, in verse 39. "And the enemy who sowed them, the tares, is the devil." There is not a great deal taught about Satan in the Old Testament. He is mentioned a handful of times, but to find a real in-depth teaching about Satan and the devil, you have to look at Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14, he's referred to in the Old Testament as Lucifer, as Satan, as the devil. But when you come to the New Testament, there is a great deal of understanding and teaching about this adversary to God and man, the devil. He is referred to in the New Testament as the ruler of this world. He's called the power, the prince of the air. In 2 Corinthians, he is called the God of this world. In whose case the God of this world, Paul writes, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You have a warfare going on between the devil and his demons and unbelievers versus Christ, the angels, and believers. This battle is going on constantly. Satan is seeking to do everything he can to destroy Christians and hinder the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus came to defeat Satan and to establish the kingdom of God. Satan wants to establish his kingdom. And the primary battlefield is the hearts of people. Satan wants to establish his rule in the human heart. God's kingdom is his rule in the human heart. And the Bible actually says that we're in one of those two kingdoms. No man rules himself, even if he thinks he does. He is just being duped by the evil one. The evil one is the one who is really ruling in his life. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. Over in Matthew 12, just a few verses before this parable, Jesus has cast out the demons and they have accused him of being demonized, as I mentioned earlier. And he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house, and the strong man is Satan, and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. He has bound the strong man. Satan seeks to disrupt the kingdom of God, but Jesus came to destroy Satan. And that brings us, again, let's summarize where we are. Number one, Jesus is the King. Number two, the kingdom of God is now in a spiritual sense. Number three, not everybody is in the kingdom of God. And number four, the devil is the enemy of the kingdom of God. Now, fifth truth, a part of Satan's plan to disrupt the kingdom of God is to place non-believers in the church. The tares are sown among the wheat. Now, tares were a plant that was considered in some ways to be poisonous. It would cause people to be dizzy. It could cause paralysis. It was harmful to both animals and humans. And to compound the problem, in the early stages of its growth, it could not be distinguished from the wheat. It was only as the wheat matured and began to bear grain that the difference became obvious. But even at that point, you had a problem because the roots of the tares had become intertwined with the roots of the wheat, and if you sought to pull out the tares, you would uproot the wheat. And so Jesus tells his workers to wait until the time of the harvest, and then you can uproot the tares. Satan places nominal Christians in the church to seek to hinder the kingdom work of God. They call themselves Christians, but they're not. A nominal Christian means name only Christian. If you went up to them and said, are you a Christian? They would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've joined a church. I've been baptized. But the truth is, they are not Christians. Now, I personally believe that most of the nominal Christians don't realize they're not Christians. I think they've just been deceived by Satan. I don't think there are many people who know they're pawns of Satan and they enter churches for the purpose of trying to disrupt it. I really don't think there are many of those at all. I think what we have is people who have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. They think if you just go to church or if you've been baptized or raised in a Christian home that you're a Christian. And so they come to churches, they attend churches, they become active. They look just like the wheat in early stages. They profess to be a Christian. They become active in a church. And if you're active in a church, you know what a church is going to do? They're going to put you in leadership. They offer to teach Sunday school. Most churches say, okay, teach it. We've been looking for somebody. You do it. Without checking them out, without really, if they're willing, that's all we need is a willing body. Right? They move into positions on committees in the church because they attend, because they're there, because they appear to be faithful. They can become deacons in most churches. In fact, I was a member of I pastored one church, and you know how they got new deacons each year? The deacons who were rotating off found somebody who was willing to be a deacon and take their place. Just go find somebody to take your place. Now, things like that give the tares, these nominal Christians, positions of leadership in the church. But their unregenerate minds see everything from a worldly perspective. They see the church as a business. And so, if you're not careful, you don't realize this person's not seeing things the way I see it. They're not looking from a spiritual perspective, but they're looking from a purely physical perspective. They are not people of true prayer. Oh, they will give prayers, and they can pray a beautiful prayer in front of people. But if you were to look in their private lives, you would not see them spending time daily with God in prayer and in the Word. These are the people that live the Christian life on Sunday, but live like they won't, like the devil, during the week. These are the people that say, well, I don't let my Christianity affect my life. Right? I don't let it affect the way I vote. I don't let it affect the way I live. I go on Sunday. I give my money. You know, I sing my songs. I'm a deacon at this church. I teach Sunday school at that church. I'm on this committee, that committee. But they're not people of prayer. They're not people of serious Bible study. They're not people of soul winning. They do not want to go out and share Christ because that scares them to death. Because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. Now, Jesus describing these tares in verse 41 uses two terms. He first calls them stumbling blocks. Now, that word is the word scandalon, which we get the English word scandal from it. It was actually the bait stick that was used in a trap. And so it took on the idea of causing someone to stumble, to trip somebody up, to catch them. And so this tells me that Satan has placed these nominal Christians in the church for the purpose of tripping people up, to cause us to not fulfill God's purpose, stumbling blocks. To get us off track are those who commit lawlessness. They bring sin into the church by their activity. Now, I know this for a fact. Another church in another town. So don't try to figure out which church, which town. But there's a man in that Baptist church, a man who serves as a deacon in that church. He is a widower. He dates a widow. When they go on out-of-town trips, they sleep together in the same motel room. He does it out of town because he doesn't want folks in the church to find out. Now, that looks like a nominal Christian to me. Can live that way and bring that sin into the church. Into the family of God. And so Satan's plan is to place those nominal Christians in the church. And they move into leadership positions. And just because of their ungodly nature, because they're not born again, they hinder or they seek to hinder the work of God. Now that brings us to the truth number 6. The devil's evil plans will not prevail. His evil intentions will not prevail. Look in verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Satan's desire was to infiltrate the church with these nominal Christians, hoping that the landowner would send the slaves in to try to take out the tares, and in so doing, he would take up and uproot some of the wheat. But the landowner had wisdom. He had patience. He said, no. To the slaves, no, let them grow. And when the time of the harvest comes, the reapers who were trained to know the difference between the tares and the wheat, when the reapers come, they will first separate the tares and burn them with fire. So Satan, though his design and his desire is to hinder the kingdom work of God, let me tell you, Jesus clearly says in here that he will not prevail. This enemy did not accomplish anything by sowing those tares in among the wheat. The Lord of the harvest did not get tricked. He did not fall to the ploy of the enemy. He simply let them grow, and then he harvested when the time came, and they did not disrupt his desire and plan. Over in John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus talks about this time of judgment on the sons of the evil one. And he said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of the judgment." Jesus makes it clear that the end of those who are sons of the evil one will be the fires of hell, where there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Satan's plans will not prevail. But final truth, the kingdom of God will prevail. This is the future aspect of the kingdom. This is when the sons of the kingdom will shine forth like the sun, shining forth in the brightness of the glory of God. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shone forth like the sun, brighter than it midday, you remember that? It was His glory shining through His humanity on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, Jesus says the sons of the kingdom, the daughters of the kingdom, will also shine forth like the sun. We will reflect the glory of God. We will come through victoriously. We will not be defeated by the enemy at all. God's kingdom will prevail. Now let's bring it down to where we live. What does this parable say to us in practical terms? There's several truths I want us to know. Number one, realize this truth and don't let tares discourage us. Realize there will be non-Christians, nominal Christians in the church. Don't let them discourage you. Paul says in Galatians 6, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Now I think Paul is saying, look, there's going to be some people who are going to sow to the flesh, but they're only going to reap corruption. Those are the nominal Christians. But those of you who sow in the Spirit, don't grow weary. When they oppose you, when they stand against you, don't grow weary. Continue to be faithful. Don't let them stop you from following God's will. In that church I told you about where deacons found somebody to take their place, well, when I got there, that would not do. I said, wait a minute. I said, we got to go to God and get the Scriptures on this thing. And so I instituted a discipleship training time that each of the deacons had to go through with me, about 8 weeks period of discipleship training in order for them to serve as a deacon. And here I was, 26 years old. Every one of the deacons was over 65. And you know what some of the people in the church said?
He wants us to go to Bible college to be a deacon.
All I was saying is, let me disciple you. Let's spend 8 weeks in the Word studying what God says before you serve as a deacon.
I was here longer than he's been living. And I'm going to be a deacon when he's gone.
You know, that kind of attitude. But by the grace of God, most of the deacons were in agreement with this. They saw the wisdom of it. But you're going to have that opposition. You're going to have those tares. Don't let them wear you down. Second truth. Do not let the tares lead us astray from God's will. You remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, it's the will that the Son of Man go and suffer and be persecuted and die. You remember that? And Peter said, whoa, wait a minute. No way. God forbid that this should happen to you. You remember that? And you know what Jesus said to him? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. Same word that's used in the parable. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You see, Peter was looking for that kingdom, that physical kingdom to come. And he was thinking, I'm going to be a leader in that kingdom because I'm right next to Jesus. So when Jesus said, no, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to die, Peter's thinking, oh, now, I didn't sign up for that. No. Lord forbid. Surely not, Lord. But Peter's interest was on man. Idea, man's interest. Peter wanted to be a part of that kingdom on earth where he could rule and reign with Jesus. He didn't want to have to suffer. He didn't want to have to die first. And so Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're just a stumbling block because you are not focusing on God's interest, but on man's. And these tares in the church do the same thing. I believe they mean well, but they just don't think the way a regenerate mind should think. I don't think they're doing things the right way. An example. Several years ago, more than 20 years ago now, there was this thing that came out. The desire was to increase the number of people who attend Sunday school. Now that in itself is not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. I don't think it's as good a thing as some people want to make it to be. Someone has said the golden calf among Southern Baptists is numbers. And I think that has more truth to that than we want to realize. And so here was the plan to increase Sunday school attendance. It started in September. We're going to have Sunday school football. Every Sunday school class is a team. Now you pick a name for your team. Each Sunday, two classes will compete against each other, and the one that has the highest percentage of attendance wins. And you have the schedule, you know what Sunday you're playing which class, and you win, you keep going up, and then you have the playoffs. Now, I tell you, I ask you, is there anything godly in that? I mean, what about come because you love Jesus and want to study His Word? What's wrong with that? Come because you want to fellowship with God's people and pray together, share your needs and burdens. Don't come because you want to beat some class in a game, appealing to the competitive aspects. I think they meant well. But to me, that is a stumbling block to the real purpose for coming. Another thing, it goes like this. Preacher, we just got to have more people in church. And sometimes it's we got to have more people because we need more offering. Right? We can't make our expenses, so we need more people and we need more offerings. And you know, preacher, I know this church down the road that is filled up because they're teaching people that they can be rich in Jesus, that they can have prosperity in Jesus. And the folks like that.
If you would start preaching messages more like that, we could fill the church up. But you know what that is? That's the candy gospel. Children love candy, don't they? They will eat candy 3 meals a day if you'll give it to them. Right? They'll eat it in the morning. They'll eat it at noon. They'll eat it at night because they love candy. But you know what will happen to them? In just a short period of time, the old teeth are going to rot out. And then keep going, and before you know it, they're going to die. Because you can't sustain life on candy. What does Mama say? Eat your vegetables. A kid doesn't know what they need to eat. They are told what they need to eat. Spiritual children cannot eat candy and live and grow. That's a candy gospel. It cannot sustain life. It will not bring life because it's a false gospel. You got to feed people vegetables and meat, even if they don't like it. Right? How many times Mama said, "Eat that. I don't like it. Eat that." You had to eat it anyway, didn't you? Because she knew it was good for you to eat it. Sometimes the preacher says, "Let's eat God's Word." I don't like it. That's all right. We need to eat it anyway, don't we? Because it's good for us. But the tares will try to lead you away from that. They'll try to keep you from proclaiming the hard truths of God, the truths that people say, "I don't want to hear that, preacher. Tickle these ears. Don't tell me that stuff." So you have to recognize the tares and don't let them lead you astray from God's will. Number three, we need to use scriptural guidelines for church leadership. God's given us guidelines for church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells qualifications for deacons, it's qualifications for elders, and we need to use those when we are selecting leadership in the church. They're there for a reason, to help weed out the tares from the wheat. And number four, we need to exercise church discipline. This parable doesn't have a thing to do with church discipline. The slaves, the reapers are angels. They're not Christians. He doesn't tell the wheat to take care of the tares, does he? It has nothing to do with church discipline. But we are to exercise church discipline. Matthew 18, 16 through 18. It says, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as an unbeliever. Now, we can't pronounce someone's not saved. That's not our business. We don't know. But we can sure say you're not living like a Christian, and we therefore are going to treat you like an unbeliever. Right? Well, how do you treat unbelievers? You let them come to church. You want them to come to church. Nowhere do you say you can't come here anymore because you're doing so-and-so and so-and-so. No. I don't put unbelievers in church leadership positions. Right? Unbelievers, you keep your eyes on them, right? But you want them to come to church. You want them to get under the gospel. And we're not saying they're not because we don't know, but we're saying you're not living like it, so we're going to have to treat you like you're not until you show us different. Church needs to exercise church discipline. And then, fifth truth, live in the hope and assurance of final victory. This parable is a parable of encouragement. It's a parable of hope. The enemy tried to disrupt the kingdom of God, but he failed. He failed. Jesus wants us to be encouraged. Though opposition is there, expect it. You're going to find opposition. But don't be discouraged. Jesus said over in Luke 10, and he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." The victory is ours. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Our Lord shall prevail.
And as sons of the kingdom, daughters of the kingdom, we shall prevail also. We shall overcome. Amen. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.